So Hebrews chapter 10. We have been, for those of you who have been here, we've been in Hebrews long enough where I think you can start to sense and pick out the writer's arguments. He's been arguing very clearly that Christ is better in every way. He's a better priest. He's the mediator of a better covenant. He ministers in a better sanctuary. And in chapter 10, he's going to show that Christ offered a better sacrifice. And these verses are filled with contrast. And so just keep your ears open to those. The writer is making contrast, showing how Christ is better. So chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, hear the word of the living God. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, again we ask that you would bless both the preaching and hearing of your word. Lord, be with your people, enable them to receive the word with readiness. Lord, I pray that you would help me. Lord, that you would work in spite of my weakness, my inadequacies, and that this exercise would be a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Lord, may all of us feel the presence of Christ with us. Or be glorified in all of this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the verses before us this morning, the writer is bringing his argument to a climactic conclusion. In every way, he has argued that Jesus Christ is better. He's a better priest. He's the mediator of a better covenant who serves in a better sanctuary. And the writer now drives his point home by telling us that all of this was made possible by the better sacrifice of Christ. Much of what is said here is simply a restatement of what he has said already. The only new material comes in verses 5 through 10, where the writer quotes from Psalm 40 and then gives a brilliant exposition of that text, showing how it applies to Jesus Christ. So this is going to be the focal point of his argument. He brilliantly shows how God had always planned for his Son to fulfill and replace the sacrifices. He rounds off the section by again quoting from the New Covenant promise found in Jeremiah 31, emphasizing that Christ has made available to his people those old covenant promises. First, however, he focuses on the repetition of the earthly sacrifices. He points out their inadequacy by emphasizing that they were only shadows of Christ's sacrifice. And so let's consider those first four verses under our first heading, the shadow of Christ's sacrifice. Again, the writer more clearly emphasizes the purpose of these old covenant ceremonies. He talks about the law, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. He's talking about the ceremonial law, all of the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle. He's saying that those things only shadowed the good things that have come in Jesus Christ. Those ceremonies, those sacrifices had their place, but they are temporary. God never intended them to be the reality. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." Notice the contrast between shadow and image. Now, the Greek word for image is the word icon. We get our word icon from it. Now, the ESV translates it true form. Another translation says manifestation of the reality. And that's really the idea behind the Greek word. A contrast between the shadow and the actual manifestation of the reality. And so that contrast between the shadow and the reality corresponds to the contrast between the old and the new covenants. That contrast that he's been driving at all along. Now think about the connection between a shadow and a real object. It's really a very simple illustration. A shadow and the real thing are similar, yet they're different. There's a basic connection between the shadow and the real thing. An object bears resemblance to its shadow. But yet a shadow can never be the real thing. It can never truly reveal what that object is like. A shadow can only give us a faint, one-dimensional outline of the true object. And most importantly, once the reality is seen, the shadow becomes irrelevant. Now, if you were building a house, an architect would draw you blueprints, and if you've seen blueprints, they're pretty involved and they're pretty detailed. But once that house is finished, you wouldn't think about standing there clutching the blueprints and ignoring the house. The blueprints become irrelevant when the true form or when the reality is seen. And so this is the very simple argument that he is using to show the inadequacy of these animal sacrifices. He's saying they were shadows of the good things to come in Christ. Now, in addition, notice his focus on the repetition. The mere repetition of these shadows shows their inadequacy. If the sacrifices could truly cleanse the worshipers, and in other words, if they were the reality in and of themselves, then they would have stopped. They wouldn't have had to been repeated. Again, listen to his very clear argument. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." And listen to the question he poses. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." The Old Covenant sacrifices were offered continually, year after year, over and over again. And their repetition showed that they could not accomplish final purification. The main point is that the repetition was necessary. And the repetition showed that not one of those sacrifices could remove sin or cleanse the conscience in a permanent way. They were insufficient. They couldn't take away sin. They couldn't perfect the worshiper. In other words, they couldn't deal with the twofold need of man. Every person needs cleansed from sin, and they need to be perfected. The sacrifices of animals could not do that. He says it emphatically in verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." They were only shadows. Now look at verses 5 through 10. In verses 5 through 10, the writer points us to the reality that he has just alluded to, the manifestation of that reality. A shadow is cast by a real object. So he emphasizes that God's plan always involved an end to sacrifices. And we again encounter an example here of the writer's brilliant Christ-centered interpretation of the Old Testament. And again, we've seen him do this over and over again, and it really gives us a hermeneutic or a proper system of interpretation to understand the entire Old Testament. He cites Psalm 40, and he does so to show us that the sacrificial system was temporary. So, lest his readers think that this is some new radical idea, he shows that even the Old Testament saints understood that animal sacrifices pointed to something better. Listen to verses 5 through 7. And this is a direct quotation from from Psalm 40. He says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Now notice how he very clearly attributes the words of Psalm 40 to Christ. And notice that the writer of Psalm 40 clearly says that something was going to replace the sacrifices. Notice in those verses, something is said to be better than the other. Specifically, the personal obedience of Christ is said to be better than the sacrifices of animals. Look at verses 5 and 6. There are two statements there about God not wanting animal sacrifice. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And then at the end of verse 5, right in between those two statements about God not wanting sacrifice, is the reality to which those sacrifices pointed. Not animals, but a man. And this man speaks and says, "But a body you have prepared for me." So we see that when Christ came into the world, he was going to offer something much more valuable than animal sacrifice. When Christ came into the world, he said, "A body you have prepared for me. A body for service. A body for obedience." The Greek there translates the Hebrew expression, "My ears you have opened," or "My ears you have pierced." That was an expression of loving obedience and service. And again, notice the clear contrast. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.'" A very clear contrast. The personal, loving obedience of Christ is more desirable and valuable to God than mere animal sacrifice. God does not desire sacrifice, and the speaker in this psalm offers something in place of that sacrifice. Look at verse 7. "Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me.'" Christ clearly says that he comes in place of the sacrifice. "Behold, I come." He's coming to offer something better. And what he offers is himself, his obedience. Then he says, "In the volume of the book it is written of me." Now the volume or the book refers to Scripture. But if you notice the language, he says, "the volume of the book." And we can't help but wonder if he's talking about specifically the first five books of the Bible. The first five books that contain all of that information on the sacrificial system. All of that stuff we've been reading in Exodus. And so we ask those questions. What are those? What were the sacrifices all about? What did the priests and the tabernacle, what did those symbolize and prophesy? What did it all foreshadow? Christ gives the answer. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. So the writer is brilliantly showing that this was always the plan of God. Again, notice the clear statement of Christ regarding his obedience in verse 7. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. The full Hebrew text says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, what a contrast that is to an animal. As we think about all of those animals that were sacrificed over the years, not one of those animals was ever willing. Those animals literally were dragged, kicking and screaming. Those animals were not aware of why they were dying or what was happening. But Christ was aware. He understood why he was being offered up. And we see here that he was completely willing. He delighted to do the will of God. Paul said that Christ became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So his sacrifice was a willing sacrifice that was wholly pleasing to God. And so the writer, again, very brilliantly and thoughtfully uses Psalm 40 to remind these Hebrew Christians of what God's desire was. Mere sacrifice does not please God, nor does it take away sin. And in the place of this sacrifice comes Christ, just as it is written in the Scripture. A body was prepared for him, and it was his delight to do the will of God. Instead of the blood of an unwilling animal, Christ offers his obedience sealed in his own blood. The sacrificial system was a shadow. It pointed to something better. And that is the point of these verses, that in the place of the sacrifice is the obedience of one man. A man who was no mere man, but who was the God-man, Christ Jesus. Again, we are reminded of the amazing depth of the Psalms. I mean, think about it. In Psalm 40, which was written almost 1,000 years before Christ, almost 1,000 years before this book of Hebrews was written, in that psalm, Christ says that his sacrifice, his obedience, would render the sacrificial system obsolete. Christ came, and when he came, he did away with the first that he may establish the second. That's what the writer says. He did away with the first, meaning the first covenant, the sacrificial system, the copies and the shadows. Christ took those away by his sacrifice. And he established the second, the new covenant, which is not in the blood of animals, but in his blood, which was poured out for the remission of sins. Again, that's the exposition that the writer gives in verses 8 and 9. Listen very clearly to what he says. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. In other words, they had their place. They had their time, they had their place, but that time is over. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Very wonderful and clear exposition of that psalm. And then he closes out his argument in verse 10. So what makes us holy? What sanctifies us? It's the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Jesus. He says in verse 10, "By that will." In other words, the will of God that Christ has accomplished, Christ's perfect obedience. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The reality of Christ's sacrifice. He came and rendered all of those sacrifices obsolete. Next, in verses 11 through 18, he moves on to the results of Christ's sacrifices. Now, you'll notice in verses 11 through 13, we see more contrasts. This time, notice the contrast between standing and sitting, and between repeated sacrifices and one sacrifice. In verse 11, he says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." So the earthly priest stood daily, and his standing indicated that his work was not finished. And he ministered daily, offering the same sacrifices over and over again. So he never, never got to sit down. And on the Day of Atonement, when he entered the most holy place, he wouldn't even think about sitting down in the presence of God. He was allowed to be in there a few moments a year, and then he had to leave. But in verses 12 and 13, notice the vivid contrast with Christ. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Now, if we had to summarize this section in one statement, we could do it with that simple phrase in verse 12. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. The earthly priests always stood as they repeated their sacrifices, over and over, again and again. But Christ has been invited to sit at the right hand of God. His work is finished. Now notice again the reference to Psalm 110. Psalm 110:1, this is, he alludes to it in verses 12 and 13. He says that Christ sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. The Psalm 110 describes for us the time of waiting between Christ's present appearing in the presence of God and his second coming. And again, we're reminded of where Christ is now. He's in the very presence of God. He's there ministering for us, securing victory, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Christ's one sacrifice for sins has gained him access to the presence of God. And remember, he has gone there for us. He enters there for us. We benefit from his sacrifice. We see that some of those benefits in verses 14 through 17. For he says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" Verse 14 is a very short verse, but there's a wonderful expression there of the mystery of our sanctification. We're described as those who have been perfected forever. We have been sanctified forever. But yet notice that we're described as those who are being sanctified. A wonderful expression of that mystery of sanctification. So Christ has perfected us. Christ's one sacrifice for sin has done it all. And notice how, again, he draws out those two main promises of the new covenant. Christ's death has made those promises available to us. Internal renewal. Removal of sins. Animal sacrifices can never accomplish those things. Well, there's another subtle contrast here that I want to point out to you. It's between verses 17 and 18 and verse 3. And what I want you to listen for is the similarity to the language our Lord used in the upper room. Verse 17, "Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Now look what he says back in verse 3 about the sacrifices. "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." The Greek word for reminder is actually the word remembrance. The same word that our Lord used in the upper room when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so I think there's a wonderful contrast here. He's saying to these Hebrew Christians, you want to go back to these old covenant ceremonies and sacrifices? In those, there is a remembrance of sins every year. But Christ says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And when we do that bloodless sacrament that we partake in, what are we remembering? We're remembering Christ's one sacrifice for sins forever. He's saying what we have in Christ is better. In the new covenant, we are reminded that our sins have been forgotten and will be remembered no more. Now, finally and briefly, let's consider the relevance of all this. Again, it's tempting for us to think that, what does this have to do with me? None of us are sacrificing animals. And one of the unspoken criticisms of the book of Hebrews is that it's simply not relevant for Christians in the 21st century. I mean, we're not first century Jewish Christians who are tempted to go back and embrace the sacrifices and the priesthood and the temple rituals. Now, in many ways, Hebrews has the character and the flavor of an Old Testament book. As I prepare my sermons, many times I feel like I'm preaching in the Old Testament. And so the tendency of Christians is to simply ignore it, to treat it like we treat the rest of the Old Testament. We ignore it because we think it's not really for us. It doesn't have anything to say to us. But as we've seen, Hebrews speaks to us today. It deals with the most important issue facing any person in any age of history. Hebrews tells us how we can approach God, how we can be right with God, how we have a relationship with Him. And we have seen that these Jewish Christians were not that different from us. They had a sense of their sin. They felt the distance between them and God. They knew that their relationship with God wasn't what it should be. And like people today, they tried to cope with that problem in their own way. And one of the most common ways that people try to cope, that people try to get right with God, is by sacrifice. Not necessarily an animal sacrifice, but sacrifice. Giving something to God. Doing something for Him. Giving something up. And I think you know what I mean. And if the gift or the action or the sacrifice is costly to us, we feel better about ourselves. We feel as though we have paid for our sin. In the Old Testament, the people literally brought sacrifices. They brought animals to be given to God. Well, not many people sacrifice animals today, but nevertheless, we tend to bring our sacrifices. Maybe our religious activities. We try to get right with God by going to church or reading our Bibles. Roman Catholics may go to confession or pray the rosary. We may make promises to do better and try harder. We say, I know I have sinned, but I promise to do better. Will you forgive me? Good deeds, giving money, the list is endless. These are all sacrifices. And it is almost a universal instinct of mankind. And if you think about it, almost every religion has some sort of sacrifice. Mankind has a sense of his guilt. And our gut tells us that the way to be right with God is to give something to Him. To give Him a sacrifice. And this is how many people, this is how most people try to get right with God. This may be how you are living your life. But the writer plainly tells us that this approach does not work. In verse 4, he says, "It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." It's an emphatic statement. It's impossible for you to be right with God by offering something to Him. Now, yes, God commanded those sacrifices in the Old Covenant. But it was the faith of the people, their faith in God, that made them right with Him. And it's the same for us. You know, God demands obedience to His commandments. He demands repentance from sin. But those are not sacrifices that make us right with God. It is impossible for us to offer God anything that will remove our guilt and our sin. Our gut reaction to our sin and our guilt is partially correct. The way to be right with God is through a sacrifice. But it must be the sacrifice of Christ. It must be a substitutionary sacrifice, a vicarious sacrifice, something offered in our place. And so the lesson for us is that we need to stop trusting in our sacrifices for sin. We need to hear Paul's rebuke to the Galatians in chapter 3, where he says to them, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" We need to stop turning our Christian duties into means of atoning for our sin. It doesn't work. And if that's our attitude, if we're approaching our obedience and our Christian duties as a means of making ourselves right with God, then God does not want our sacrifice. He doesn't desire it. He doesn't want it. It's not pleasing to Him. It doesn't work. And not only does it not work, but it says something about where our trust is. I mean, what was the issue here with these Jews who were saying, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to go offer a sacrifice too. I'm going to go to my priest too. I'm going to keep going to the temple." What was the issue? The writer is telling them that they are saying that Christ's sacrifice wasn't good enough. That something else was needed. And we're saying the same thing. When we turn our obedience into a means of atoning for our sin, we are saying that Christ's sacrifice was not good enough. God wants you to sacrifice for Him, but not as a means of getting right with Him. He wants you to sacrifice because you are already right with Him. He wants you to offer your sacrifice in light of Christ's one sacrifice for sins. And so this tells us what the character of our obedience should be. And listen to Romans 12:1, and I want you to listen to how this is carefully stated. Notice the order of things. Paul is calling us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. But notice the order. Notice how he says this. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Notice the order of things. God wants us to sacrifice for Him. He wants our obedience. He wants our worship. But all of that is offered to Him in light of the mercies of God. That is what will be acceptable to Him. Our obedience is acceptable to God when it's offered in light of Christ's one sacrifice for sins. God wants us. He doesn't want external obedience. He wants us. And so in a moment, we're going to sing Psalm 40 again. And I want to remind you of the beauty of the Psalms, that the writer tells us that those are the words of Christ. It's Christ who said, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart." Now, we could never own those words with any honesty. We don't delight to do God's will. We don't obey as Christ obeyed. But yet Christ invites us to take those words upon our lips and make them our own, and to offer that expression of our obedience in light of what He has done for us. And so you may ask, how can I possibly sing, "I delight to do your will, O my God"? We sing that in light of Christ. The fact that He has cleansed us once for all, that we are united to Him. And so let us ponder this. This may be foundational for many of you. You may have heard this before, but it's so easy for us to forget that Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And the writer says very clearly in verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all."